read for us verses 12 down through 14 to get us started this morning. Acts chapter 4, 12 to 14. Any volunteers to read those to get that introduced for us? 12 to 14. Thank you, Beryl. Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we look into your word. Thank you for the privilege of opening it together. We love you and commit the service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verse 12, what a beautiful verse. So Peter's preached once on the day of Pentecost, and he preached after they healed the impotent man there at the temple porch. And then, of course, they were put in jail for the night and had to answer to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And here in verse chapter 4, we see Peter defending himself before the religious leaders and explaining to them, as we saw, that they were the ones that crucified Christ. But then he made it very clear here in verse 11 that he is the stone, the Old Testament stone, which meant that he had to be Jehovah in the flesh. And then verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. That's a pretty bold statement to be making in front of the Jewish leaders, who've been following the law to the best of their ability, been taught that the law can get them to heaven. Peter standing there saying, there is not salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he already said who that is, Jesus Christ, there in verse 9. So he's making it very clear that only through Jesus Christ, we talked about this last week, is salvation. So their response, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. We talked about last week how they were marveling because these guys seem to know what they're talking about. They're bold. People are being converted by literally the thousands. 8,000 people have been saved now. And they just can't understand it because they're Jewish leaders. They're the ones who teach the law. And here you have these two fishermen bringing people to a new faith in this person called Jesus Christ. And so being with Jesus made a difference. And it should make a difference for us. Amen? You know, the Bible says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. In Proverbs 28:1. If we are surrendered to the Lord, we will have boldness. Because our boldness comes from the Lord. Now let's look at that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Who would read that for us? And the Bible teaches here that if we're afraid to witness, that fear is not coming from God. So who would read 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8? Any volunteers? Philip, thank you.
For God is not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but we thou partake of the afflictions of the gospel.
Amen. God hath not given us a spirit of fear. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And through Him, we have not only the power to witness, which we know from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, but we also have the boldness to witness. And that comes from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that's where these guys got their boldness. It wasn't they were extra special or super Christians. It's they were surrendered to the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit of God. And through Him we have power and boldness when we are yielded to Him. We all have been given this special gift. Go back to Acts again, chapter 4. Who would read verse 31, which we'll get to soon. But I just want to show you the connection between the Spirit and boldness. Who would read verse 31? Mr. Scott?
And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness.
They were filled, and what happened? They spake with boldness. So if we are filled, we will have boldness. They marveled that these men were so bold, but they were bold because of who was indwelling them, God, the Holy Spirit. And that is true all through the book of Acts. Look at chapter 9. It's one more example. Chapter 9. This is Saul, who became Paul. Another example that this man was filled in verse 17. Okay, after Ananias laid hands on him, then the scales fell from his eyes. Verse 19, when he had received meat, he was strengthened, and then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Straightway. That's like the South African now, right? Means he didn't waste any time. He immediately began to preach Jesus Christ. Where'd that boldness come from? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. So these men, Peter and John, have been transformed. When you think about the Peter of before, hiding after Christ had been taken, there in the garden, warming his hands by the enemy's fire, denying the Lord three times, thinking that the other disciples fishing. Now we have Peter boldly preaching before the leaders, knowing that he could die for what he's saying. They might just kill him. It didn't stop him because he was being filled and led by the Spirit of God. So that's a beautiful truth. Verse 13, they had been with Jesus. That makes all the difference. They had been with Jesus. And of course, the fact that they healed this man made it hard for them to argue. As it says there in verse 14, beholding the man which was healed, they could say nothing against it. What are they going to say? It was wrong of you to heal this guy? Or he isn't really healed because apparently everybody knew about him because he was right there at the temple. He'd been there his whole life. He was in his 40s and he's never walked, and now he's leaping, praising God. What are they going to say? They could say nothing against it. And again, the purpose of the miracles was, well, what was the purpose of the miracles? Remind me. We looked at this in chapter 1. Diane? Exactly, to authenticate the Word of God. That was the purpose of the miracles. And we saw that in Mark 16. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 2. So, these Peter and John making a huge difference. And so, now let's move on. Any questions up to this point? Up to verse 14. All right, who would read 15 through 20? And we'll carry on in Acts chapter 4. Any volunteers to do that for us? 15 to 20? Jackie, thank you. 15 to 20, please. Isn't that beautiful? So these leaders said, what are we going to do? We can't deny that this miracle's happened to this man. So, but we don't want them preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ. So all we can do pretty much is just threaten them and command that they stop. So who would have been behind this conspiracy ultimately? That it spread no further. Who's behind it? The devil, exactly. That's the devil's goal, isn't it? That people don't hear the gospel. He doesn't want people to hear the gospel, and he sadly will use people, use the world, even sometimes government officials, to try to stop people from hearing the gospel. And this has happened all around the world in different countries where it's literally illegal to preach about Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? It's not illegal to preach other things, but it's illegal to preach about Jesus Christ. Why would that be? Because the God of this world doesn't want Jesus Christ preached. That's the bottom line. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. We'll see that that is the devil's, one of his main activities on earth today as the God of this world, is to keep people from hearing about Jesus. Who would read 2 Corinthians 4, 4? Philip, thank you. So notice what the God of this world does. He blinds minds. And if you've ever witnessed for Jesus Christ, you have met people whose minds are blinded by the God of this world. They just can't see it. They can't hear it. They can't understand it. How can that be? Because the devil blinds minds. And if it's not for the light of the Holy Spirit helping us to see, we can't be saved. And it just should make us that much more thankful that we are saved. When there's so many who are blind, it should just make us rejoice every day. So the devil doesn't want people to hear, and so he uses these people to say, we don't want it to spread any further. So the only thing we can think of is we're going to threaten them and tell them not to preach anymore. I wonder, does the devil threaten Christians sometimes? He does, doesn't he? And he'll use people to do it, but the devil doesn't want us to preach the gospel. Remember that. And so when we don't preach the gospel, when we have opportunity, whose will are we fulfilling? Think about it. It's not God's will. We're fulfilling the devil's will when we won't share the gospel. When the Lord opens the door and gives us opportunity, the devil doesn't want us to. God does want us to. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit, so we'd have the power and boldness to do it. So think about it from that perspective. The devil definitely does not want Christians to witness, and the Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare, which is why most people don't witness, is fear. And so they assumed, verse 17, that it was going to work. So they called them, verse 18, commanded them not to speak. Now here in New Zealand, we haven't reached this point yet, but it could happen. If the Lord tarries, it could become, they could classify it as hate speech, saying that Jesus is the only way. Because by saying that Jesus is the only way, are we not saying that all the other ways are wrong? Because they are. They could classify that as hate speech and say it's against the law. It's happened in many places around the world, where it's against the law to preach Jesus Christ. And what should our response be? Peter and John told us what our response should be. Verse 19, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What are they saying? We have to preach. We have to. People need to hear. And the Holy Spirit compels us to do it. And so we have to do it. Later on, they make the statement, I believe it's in chapter 5, they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And if it's ever made illegal to obey God, we have to disobey the law. So, any thoughts or questions about that? Because I know we think in our heads, oh, it'll never happen in New Zealand.
I can actually confirm how true this reading is. We were having church services at the Garden Rest Home when I first moved in, and somehow Satan's wangled his way in. And we no longer have church services there. Plus, I used to go to associate with our residents and witness with them, and now that's been put a stop to. I'm no longer allowed to associate with them or witness to them. So Satan certainly does work even today.
Oh, absolutely.
He's preventing us from witnessing on behalf of the Lord.
That's right. Good example. We used to go to the gardens every month, and we don't now. They had a management change, and the devil's used that to keep us out. Not because we were doing anything wrong, or not because anybody necessarily complained, but mainly because the management is anti-God. How sad is that? So that, thank you, Mr. Scott. Very good example. Any other thoughts about that? Cindy.
I was witnessing to some people in our homes and with German and French authors, and I was witnessing to them, and they started questioning me about my feelings on is that all good, homosexuality, abortion. And they took it even further and brought up bestiality, which kind of. And I said to them that God's showed them where God's standing was on this. And they asked me if I agreed, and I said, well, yes, I did. I said, but I actually agreed on those things even before I became a Christian, because I'm a human being. I kind of agreed that, you know, with God. Anyway, one of the boys stood up and said that I should be thrown in prison for my thoughts, and if I was overseas, I would be charged with being so, I don't know what the word he used was, but you know, that you just can't talk like that. You can't talk about God and, like you said, the different faiths, you know, because I was denying Buddhism, Muslim, all this, you know, and it really took me by surprise, and I thought, gosh, we're really one step closer toward that day.
We are.
That it will become illegal to do so. Yeah.
And it could happen, mm-hmm. even here. Mm-hmm. No, I'm not trying to scare people. It's just the reality of things, mm-hmm. and it's happened in many countries. And it could happen if the Lord tarries, and it will definitely be illegal during the tribulation period. There will only be one church. There will be one object of worship, which will be the Antichrist claiming to be God. And any other worship will be squelched with death, which even happens in some countries today. So especially some of the Muslim countries, it's definitely illegal to mention Jesus Christ or to witness for Jesus Christ. And there's people in prison now for doing so. So here we have in the New Testament church this very thing. We don't want you to preach the gospel, so we're going to threaten you and tell you to stop preaching the gospel. And then, as God's children, we have a choice at that point. Do we obey the law, which tells us not to preach the gospel, or do we preach the gospel? And you know, sometimes, if you go to Acts chapter 8, sometimes God uses this to actually help the church grow. Because Christians get very comfortable in their Christian lives and in their situation, especially in certain cultures like this one. And this is what happened in Jerusalem. God actually used the persecution to spread the gospel around the world. Because the Jews were really enjoying themselves with this big first church of Jerusalem. Things were going great. Big church, a lot of people getting saved, everybody was happy and getting along, as we'll see at the end of chapter 4. But God wanted them to go everywhere, and he didn't want them to just stay in Jerusalem. He even told them that in the beginning, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. But they were all hanging around in Jerusalem. So what did God do here in Acts chapter 8? Verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church. Which one? Which was at Jerusalem. So there's this huge persecution, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So God used the persecution to drive some of these people out of Jerusalem so that they would preach other places. Isn't that interesting? And oftentimes it takes persecution to wake Christians up to their responsibility. Like Paul said, I'm a debtor both to the Jews and to the Greeks in Romans chapter 1. So God actually used the persecution, which we're going to see is going to get more intense, to get the gospel out of Jerusalem into other places. And how many Christians are comfortable in their Christian situation, in their church or whatever, and God's been calling them to go somewhere else, to maybe be a missionary, but they don't want to go because they're comfortable? What's it going to take? Don't know. In this case, it took intense persecution. So that was just a little side thought there. Now, any thoughts or questions before we move on in this chapter? What I'd like to do now is really emphasize what happens in a church when God's people are filled with the Spirit, and we'll see that here at the end of this chapter, chapter 4. That if there ever was a perfect church or close to it, this would have been it. Right up until chapter 6, when they had their first church issue, which was that the widows weren't getting fed. But up until that point, things were going really well. And then, you know, people had to mess it up. But that's kind of how it works in churches, isn't it? So I just wanted to go through this and show you what happened. So they threatened them. As it says there, verse 20, the man was above 40, which we've already talked about. So verse 23, they went to their own company, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined for to be done. Now remember, they're still praying. And they're saying, Lord, we acknowledge that all these people helped kill Jesus, that the world is primarily against Jesus, and now they're threatening us and telling us not to preach Jesus. What their response could have been, so Lord, help us to hide or help us to avoid the persecution. But that wasn't their prayer. Verse 29, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Their response to being threatened was to say, Lord, we need more boldness. Isn't that beautiful? And that should be our response. Lord, I need more boldness. Give me more boldness. Because the devil doesn't want me to preach. I don't want to preach. Give me boldness. And that was their response to the threat. It wasn't, Lord, protect us from the persecution. It wasn't hide us. It was give us boldness to do it anyway. Isn't that beautiful? And you know that it's not wrong to pray for boldness. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, which we just read in 2 Timothy 1. So they prayed for boldness. And what did God do? He brought them, came down and filled them with the Spirit again. And so let's read that. Who would read 31 or 30 to 35? I think that's the end. Yeah, 30 to 35. Who would read that? And we'll look at what happened in this church. Beryl?
Thank you.
Wow. So they've just been threatened about preaching. They pray for boldness. And look what the Lord does in their lives. I see at least seven beautiful things that happened in this church here. And if you had to have a perfect church, this would be it. So the first thing we see is they responded by praying. And a biblical church is a church that prays one for another. They responded by taking it to God. And of course, we should always do the same. But they prayed. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. Let's make a parallel unto this end. It meant always to pray and not to faint. God wants us to be a prayerful church. Then it says, where they were assembled. So they had come together as a group and they had assembled, which God tells us we're to assemble. To forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. So they were a prayerful church. They were a church that assembled and came together. And then it says they spake the word of God with boldness. So they were a bold church. They were willing to tell people about Jesus Christ. Which again is why the Holy Spirit filled us. Primarily is to have the power and the boldness to preach. Then it tells us in verse 32, number 4, that they were of one heart and one soul. They were unified, and they had love one for another. So they were prayerful, they assembled, they were bold, and they were unified. It says, the multitude of them which believed were of one heart and of one soul. And you know, when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the churches he had to rebuke, he says, I beseech you that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions. I want you to be one, I want you to be unified. And that's exactly what happened to this church. They were unified in thought, and notice it says verse 32, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. I don't think this is preaching socialism, but it's saying that God's people were taking care of one another. If they saw a need, they met the need, which is 1 John chapter 3, is it not? Let's look at that. 1 John chapter 3, 17 and 18. We're seeing it in action here in the church in Jerusalem where they were taking care of each other. Who would read 1 John 3, 17 and 18? Any volunteers? Diane? Amen. So they didn't just get along and you'd be unified, but they actually showed true biblical love one for another, which remember, love is what we do, by being a blessing to one another, by meeting one another's needs. Which Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. It's exactly what they were doing. They were putting love into practice by meeting each other's needs. So they were prayerful, they were assembling, they were bold, they were unified and showed love one for another. Then in verse 33 it says, and with great power gave the apostles witness. So what do? They kept witnessing for Jesus Christ. They were a church that was willing to tell others about Christ, which is what God wants from every one of us. The apostle Paul said in Romans 1:14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. They recognize their responsibility to witness. And then number 6, it says they were very liberal. But I'm using the word differently than the way you think. I'm not talking in doctrine. I'm talking with their possessions and their money. It says, verse 34, neither were there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. They were at that point where they just didn't care about worldly things. The Lord was more important to them. And because of the persecution, a lot of people were struggling. They'd been kicked out of their families. They'd been kicked out of the synagogues. They'd lost their jobs. And so the church looked around and took care of each other. So they were willing to give whatever they had to give to help their brothers and sisters. So they were very liberal with their possessions. And then we see verse 35, this compassion and helpfulness. It says, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. The Bible says in Romans 15, distributing to the necessity of saints, which is the responsibility of all of us. Again, we see a need and we have the capability to meet the need, we meet the need. We don't pray for it, we just do it. And so if you had to find the perfect church, we just read about it here in Acts chapter 4. They were a prayerful church. They were a church that assembled. They were bold. They were unified. They loved one another. They met one another's needs. They were witnessing. And they were willing to do whatever it took to make sure everybody was taken care of. So any thoughts or questions about that this morning? About the first church of Jerusalem. Nobody? Anybody agree that this is a beautiful picture of a good church? That this is what we all should be striving for as God's people. That we would be this kind of Christian. A Christian that's prayerful, that's bold, that's liberal with what we have and want to be a blessing to others, that's willing to witness and assemble and just be with God's people and be a blessing to them. And that was the first church at Jerusalem. And so things are going to change as we move on, because we're going to have the first major sin problem in the church in Acts chapter 5. And then in Acts chapter 6, we're going to have the first church problem. So it started off perfect, but it didn't stay that way for very long. And that's because churches are filled with sinners. Amen? So first we're going to have Ananias and Sapphira and what they did. And then we're going to have the people complaining about the widows and having to pick deacons to take care of the problem. That's chapter 6.